Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning to us. We have read it, and now as we think about it and meditate on it more deeply, I ask that you would be glorified, that Christ would be praised, and that your people would be blessed and benefited as we think of these words from our Lord Jesus today. Father, we are a desperate people in need constantly of your word, the word of God. And so I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and that we wouldn't take these words merely as words from men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works in those who believe. Father, increase our faith today to the praise and honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, we've been looking at these first two paragraphs in Matthew chapter 18. I told you to get to Matthew 18, and I'm in Daniel, of all things. So we're in Matthew chapter 18. In the first four verses, Jesus taught that the greatness in God's kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, doesn't come to the richest, to the prettiest, to the tallest, to the most muscular, to the most athletic person, or even to the kindest and nicest people. But the greatest isn't the person who went to church the most or gave the most money. Instead, in Jesus' kingdom, humility is greatness. And humility is so absolutely opposite of our natural nature. It's so opposite of our nature that if anyone will be humble, they must be humbled. They must be turned and be humbled by God himself. Jesus said, unless you turn or be turned and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Was Jesus humble? Well, that is an absolute understatement, isn't it? He said that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He shared the glory of the Godhead before he came to this earth. He had all of the glory, which he shared with his Father, and he laid it aside, being God the eternal Son. And he didn't demand his rights. He didn't complain about coming to this earth to become obedient unto death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, death on a tree. And you may remember back in Deuteronomy, there was a curse pronounced, cursed be everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus was made a curse for us. And he became, as it were, at least to man's eyes, insignificant. And all of those then who are joined to Jesus by faith, we become insignificant as well. In our own eyes, and we grow in that as God takes us through our lives, and in the eyes of the world, we become very insignificant as well. And then Jesus calls these insignificant ones his little ones. He speaks of them over and over in verses 5 and 6 and 10 and 14. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If it's not the will of the Father that one of these little ones, who are Jesus' disciples, perish, will any of them perish? Not one. But there are people who cause them and seek to cause them to stumble. And last week, as you come to your half sheet now, we saw Jesus' teaching in verses 5 and 6 concerning those who receive little ones and those who stumble little ones. Remember, it's not stumbling children per se, although people stumble little children all the time. It's these little ones who are Jesus' disciples. Receiving Jesus' little ones, what does that mean? It means encouraging Jesus' disciples toward continued faith in Jesus himself. That's what it means to receive one of these little ones. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So as it's encouraging Jesus' disciples toward continued faith in Jesus himself. Now, there are also people who don't encourage these disciples toward continued faith, but they turn these disciples away from continuing in Jesus. And that's what it means to cause them to stumble. This cause to stumble, your next part there, is to cause a person to begin to distrust. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert the one whom he ought to trust and obey. These little ones have put their trust in Jesus, and someone is damaging that trust. The way to damage someone's trust in Jesus is to turn them away from Jesus. And so we saw two examples last week in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians about where this can be done by putting something in front of the gospel. You can stumble little ones. You can stumble Jesus' disciples by putting something in front of the gospel. Peter was doing that. The apostle Peter was doing that with his conduct. Paul said what Peter did was not in step with the truth of the gospel. By his practice, he was in danger of turning believers away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. And then we saw that we can stumble believers by teaching that justification, our being declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then teaching that sanctification, our being set apart and our growing, is not through faith in Christ, but instead through our own efforts and our own work. And that was found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul asked the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who cast a spell over you? What was the spell? Well, they were believing correctly that they began the Christian life through the Spirit, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they believed incorrectly that they could be made perfect through their own flesh, their own strength, and their own efforts. And both of those are serious errors that can cause, that can lead believing people to stumble away from Jesus, seriously impeding their growth in Christ. Now then, we come to verses 7 through 9 today. Now I will tell you that these 10 verses, I don't know how many times I've read them in my life, and they've seemed so easy to understand, but as I've gotten into them to try to interpret them and understand them, this has been a grueling thing. I thought that we would get through verse 9 last week, and I was planning on that, and then we didn't. And so it's been three messages that we've had here on Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. And today we come to verses 7 through 9. Now, five times in these three verses do we find a form of the Greek word for scandal. All right? When you think of scandal, what do you think of? Politics. Yep. That really is the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it? Adultery. What else? Anything else come to mind with scandal? All right. Politics and adultery. And a lot of times the two go hand in hand. But it's not just in politics. It's in many places in our world. It's in the workforce. It's in churches. There's scandal. Okay, so let's read verses 7 through 9 as we begin here. Verse 7, woe to the world for, it says temptations to sin, but the word in the Greek language is scandal. Woe to the world for scandals, for it is necessary that scandals come, but woe to the one by whom the scandal comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to scant to sin, which means if your hand or your foot is cause of a scandal, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye is a cause of scandal, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So on your sheet there, it says the word, at least in the original, is scandal. It's mentioned five times. In verse 7, if you have an ESV in front of you, What is the translation that we have for the word scandal? Temptations to sin, all right? This is a lot stronger, I believe, than just the word, the phrase, temptations to sin. If you look down below, if you have a note for verse 7, do you have a marginal note for the word temptations to sin? What does it say in your Bible if you have an ESV? Stumbling blocks, okay? So you can write that down. The phrase there is temptations to sin. Well, you don't have to write stumbling blocks. That's already there for you. And then in verses 8 and 9, what is the translation that we have for the word scandal there? How does it read in your Bible? Causes you to sin, okay? Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin. So those five phrases there today all come from that same Greek word. We think of a scandal as something bad that someone in power or leadership has done. And people tend, unfortunately, in politics, people tend in politics today to excuse scandal if it's with the party that they like, and they tend to really jump on the scandal if it's somebody from the opposite party. But scandal here is actually something very serious that causes people to fall. And again, it's found three times in our ESV. Our ESV says temptations or temptations to sin. King James says, anybody have a King James? What does it say? What's the word there? Offenses is the word there in King James. And again, in our ESV, we have that marginal note that says stumbling blocks. Now, we hear stumbling blocks and we think, or we hear the word offenses and we think, well, hey, what that person did really offended me. And we have a world of people walking around today who are offended by everything, right? Well, you offend me. Well, sometimes it's like just tough beans, grow up. Everybody has a lot of different things that they think, and well, that offends me. Well, too bad, you know? But that's not what this passage is speaking about today. A stumbling block here is much more. It is the same idea that's found back in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It's the same idea. Now, what was that sin? It's the idea here of these offenses are a trigger to a trap. A mouse smells some cheese or peanut butter and he investigates. And when he moves that little piece of metal that holds that bait on there, you're offended by that because you want a glue trap today. Get over it, okay? Don't be offended. But that trap springs and that mouse is immediately caught. Now, the stumbling block or offense here, all right, and this is what we looked at last week, and we just looked at this in our review here. What is this stumbling trap or this offense? It's any person or thing which causes someone to turn from Jesus, all right? Anything or anyone that causes someone to turn from Jesus. Well, have you ever been guilty of us being a stumbling block then? Have you ever caused anyone to turn away from Jesus through anything that you've done or said? Yes, we have. We saw that last week. So how do we think about a passage like this? Well, number one here, Jesus is teaching about stumbling his disciples. Jesus is teaching about stumbling his disciples. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for these offenses, for these stumbling blocks that turn people from trusting in Jesus. For it is necessary that these stumbling blocks that turn people from Jesus come. But woe to the one by whom this stumbling block of turning someone from Jesus does come. Letter A, Jesus warns the world about stumbling blocks. Jesus warns the world about stumbling blocks. Two times in this verse, Jesus repeats the word, woe. What do you think of with the word woe? What comes to your mind when you think of woe? Harley? Stop. So Somebody said over here. Troubled. Watch out. Okay? When we think of the word woe, we may think of a vengeful thought, sneeringly said or thought, just you wait and see. Right? Woe to you. Some commentators think it's like that, but the word woe itself is a word of lament or grief. So here is Jesus lamenting or grieving when he says, woe to the world for these stumbling blocks that turn people away from me. How could Jesus have grief or lament over someone here for their sin of turning people away from him? How does lament come into this? Well, Jesus, what was he facing? We already know, we've already seen three times he has prophesied and declared to his disciples what fact? The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he will be betrayed and killed and rise again the third day. Jesus knows I'm facing the cross. And what was happening on the cross? He was going to be made sin in the place of the people of everyone that the Father had given to him from eternity past. All of those are known as his little ones. And he knew the wrath of his Father that was going to be poured out on himself on that cross, and he was filled with grief over that. How could he not be filled with grief for the people of this world who constantly turn people away from Jesus? Because the wrath that Jesus was going to face on the cross in the place of his people would be poured out on those people who refused Jesus and turned people from Jesus. That was grief-filling, grief-giving to our Lord Jesus. That ought to be grief-filling and grief-giving to us who are his little ones. Many people who consider life and God and good and evil ask a question here. This is your next space. Many people ask, if Jesus feels grief for the world facing these traps of sin, why doesn't he do something about it if he's so good and powerful? All right? Question, if Jesus feels grief for the world facing these traps of sin, why doesn't he do something about it if he is so good and powerful? If you have any conversation at all with people out in our world, these are questions that they come up with. And these are questions you might get asked at lunchtime, or on a break, or at a Christmas party, or maybe not. But this is things that people are thinking about. God does do something about it, just not always when we think he should. Remember Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers? He was so eager to get rich that he took money from King Balak of the Amalekites, I believe it was, in order to curse the people of Israel, God's people. Well, God did not let Balaam curse his people, but instead he put words of blessing in Balaam's mouth. He took the money, wanted to curse Israel, and God made words of blessing come out of Balaam's mouth. Kings in the north of Israel stumbled God's covenant people of Israel into idolatry with Baal. And that happened for a long time. And God eventually used Elijah to defeat all those prophets and prove the supremacy of Jehovah God. The Roman Catholic Church for centuries, as it were, was the only church. And they hid the light of Christ until God broke in with great light through what we call the Reformation. Why does God, next question, why does God not always apparently work? Obviously, the key word in that is apparently. Why does God not always apparently work? And the answer to that is God's glory is seen more in allowing stumbling blocks. God's glory is seen more in allowing stumbling blocks and offenses than in not allowing them. Now, that's hard for us to look at times. That's hard for us to think about at times. You might be sitting there saying, okay, I'm drowning. Okay, well, let's try to think about this a little bit more. And that takes us to letter B. All right, the last sentence we just said. Why does God not always apparently work? Well, God's glory is seen more in allowing stumbling blocks and offenses than in not allowing them. Letter B. Jesus makes a surprising statement about stumbling blocks. What is a surprising statement about stumbling blocks that Jesus says in verse 7? All right, there they are. Verse 7 says, woe to the world! What grief to the world for these stumbling blocks of turning people away from Christ. Next statement is very surprising. Jesus says, for it is necessary that stumbling blocks come. All right, that's the surprising statement about stumbling blocks. They are necessary. Another word for necessary, they are inevitable, unavoidable. That's your next little space. Inevitable or unavoidable. Discipleship following Jesus is difficult, is it not? We could never do it on our own. It's never been easy, but there is no reason for anyone to make it harder by irresponsible behavior toward disciples. Now, could God will that there be no stumbling blocks or temptations to sin or offenses? Could God will that there be no stumbling blocks? Yes, absolutely. Is he powerful enough to keep that from happening? Absolutely. He is omnipotent. Did he keep the world from that? No. So is God evil? The first thing that the world says about this, so God must be evil. The scriptures teach consistently and constantly that God is good and Satan is evil. God is always good. Man is evil because of sin. God is good. He is always good. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man to do what is evil, to cause him to fall. So our next space then, God then is sovereign. God is sovereign. We sang to start our service this morning, oh Father, you are sovereign. He is over all things, working all things according to his will and his power, and nothing can stay his hand. And God says stumbling blocks are necessary. It is necessary that stumbling blocks come. They're unavoidable. Why are they unavoidable? Why is it necessary? I think of something that might give us a little bit of light. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Paul said he heard that there were divisions among the Corinthian people in the church. I hear that there are divisions or factions among you. And then he says this, for there must be divisions among you. What do you mean there must be divisions among you? He says, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Without the false, we're not seeing what's true. And Jesus, you know, told the parable of the tares. The man who sold tares in his neighbor's field that had wheat, and they grew up together. And eventually, the tares were distinguishable from the wheat. When there's false teaching to turn people away from Jesus, even in the church, God says that it is necessary. How so? God uses the teaching of truth and man's responses to the truth to show who is genuine and who is false. Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Those who profess to be Jesus' sheep but are not of the truth, they have no new heart, they've never been regenerated, they're not trusting in Christ alone. No matter what they say, they do not follow Jesus, but others when truth is proclaimed. And that brings us to letter C. Jesus warns those who are the stumbling blocks. Who are the sources of stumbling blocks. Jesus warns those who are the sources of stumbling blocks. Jesus warned the world about stumbling blocks. Jesus makes a surprising statement about stumbling blocks. They're necessary. And then he warns those who are the sources of stumbling blocks. People who cause others to stumble are warned with a second woe. End of verse 7. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. Now, what are these stumbling blocks? Well, it might be persecution of Christians in a Muslim country. Or it might be persecution of Christians in first world countries. This may be atheistic professors who seek to cause their students to doubt the very existence of God and absolute truth. This may be husbands who physically or verbally or emotionally or sexually harm and abuse their wives or their children. Or wives who abuse their husbands. Or parents who abuse their children. This may be churches who preach false gospels, who turn people away from Jesus because they constantly teach or preach that people need to be more moral instead of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This may be churches who refuse to address problems but willingly stick their heads in the sand in order just to have peace and unity at the expense of truth. This may be people who profess the name of Jesus but turn other people away from Christ by judging hypocritically, by criticizing constantly, or failing to seek to love them because of Christ's great love for us. Woe to those by whom stumbling blocks come, Jesus said. Now, two truths that we must always maintain, because the scriptures always maintain them, is, where am I? On the back of the page, that's why I'm lost. Okay. Two truths that we must always maintain because the scriptures always maintain them is that God is sovereign and man is, how would you fill that out? You might say not. That'll fit. Man is responsible. Okay, God is sovereign and man is responsible. How do we reconcile those two truths together? I don't know. But the Bible teaches them both. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We may not understand these two, but we must believe them. And your next space then. God has ordained that stumbling blocks exist in our world. God has ordained that stumbling blocks exist in our world. Could he have avoided that? Yes. Did he? No. And so without being the author of evil, God in some way has ordained this. He had the power to make this not happen. And he chose in his sovereignty, in his providence, this will happen without him being the author of evil. And so God has ordained that stumbling blocks exist in our world. And at the same time, God will punish those stumbling blocks. So do we feel that tension? God has ordained that this happen. It is necessary that this happen. And yet, woe to the one to whom, the one that brings stumbling blocks into the world. You feel a tension there? Or are you ready to just go home and say, I got it, let's go. This is an easy subject. Well, you may be ready to go home, but sorry. Hang on. Do we have any biblical examples? Number one, in your first space there, put Judas. And number two, second space there, the first one was Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And the second part there is the Jewish people crucifying Jesus. The Jewish betrayal of Jesus, I'm sorry, Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the Jewish people crucifying Jesus. Put your finger right here and look ahead to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, Look at verse 24. Notice the first part of this verse talks about God's sovereignty. He says in verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This has been prophesied thousands of years beforehand. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But man's responsibility, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Who's the only person who could have made Judas not be born? Well, I mean, if he lived in our country, there's a lot of people that could determine if Judas would be born or not. He could be aborted. But they weren't doing that. Who is the only person, well, who is the only being who would determine that Judas could not be born? God. Who permitted Judas to be born? Who ordained that Judas be born? God. And yet, how then can God pronounce a woe on Judas? It would be better if you had not been born. Somehow, God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Man is not. Okay, so that's Matthew 26, verse 24. Do I understand that? No. Is that what the Bible teaches? I believe it is. So look with me then in Acts chapter 2, the Jewish people. Acts chapter 2. And verses 22 through 24. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to the crowd of Israelite people who have come from around Jerusalem and from afar. They've all come back to Jerusalem for this feast. And Peter, as he preaches to them, says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now, this is after about a month and a half after Jesus has died and was buried and rose again. He was with his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended to heaven. And Jesus said, "You go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the promise of the Spirit." And this was the day of the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was planned from when? From before the foundation of the world. That is God's sovereignty. But then notice what he says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, you were not permitted by the Jewish law to put a man to death by crucifixion. But when Pilate said, "What should I do? Should I release him?" You said, "No, crucify him." So you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Amen? Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so we see that in this spectacular sin of man, God gets the glory in his great plan from before the foundation of the world. It was necessary that this happen. God is not guilty of evil, and yet he permitted it, and those people are guilty because they are responsible before God. And not just them, but you and I are also guilty because of our sin as well. God uses man's occasions to sin, man's stumbling blocks to accomplish his will. Now, one Old Testament example, you could read this a little bit later on, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. I wrote that down there for you. God used an evil, arrogant nation named Assyria. Remember, their capital was Nineveh, and they were barbaric. You've never seen anything compared to what those people. They would skin people alive. And a whole lot worse than that. And God was going to judge Assyria, this proud, arrogant nation, to judge his people Israel. And after Assyria finished, God was going to punish them as well. And we say, well, how can God punish good people with bad people? When we say that, we're not understanding correctly, are we? Why aren't we understanding correctly? Because there are no good people naturally. So God in his sovereign design uses evil people to do his work in his plan, because what other kind of people is God going to use besides evil people? And the only way that they are not going to be evil people anymore is if God himself changes them. And at the same time, God fulfills all of his good pleasure for his glory, the saving of his people and the discipline of his people. Well, Jesus teaches then about stumbling his disciples. Let's go to number two. You might say, I already had enough. Well, we got to continue on. I got more written here. Okay. Got to get done today. Number two, Jesus is teaching about the seriousness of sin. Jesus is teaching about the seriousness of sin. Now, verses 8 and 9, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I would just say here, if Jesus meant this literally, then the whole Bible should be filled with occasions where there were body parts all over the place. And our church should be filled, before we leave today, it would be like in Mexico, it was called a carniceria, which is a meat store, and it's where they, a meat cutter. And they cut up meat, and there was blood, and there was all this stuff around everywhere. That's what our church would look like today if we took this literally. But it does teach something very serious. Now, stumbling blocks are things, I think that's our next space. Stumbling blocks can be things that get in the way of God's saving purposes. Now, get in the way, be careful, because man tries to put these things in the way, and God, who is sovereign, will overthrow any of man's plans and things that get in the way. And yet, God still says, this is a bad thing to get in the way of my saving purposes. Okay, we get that. I hope so. Question, is God going to save every one of his people? Yes. God is going to save every one of his people. Remember? That he might give eternal life to all that you have given him. So Jesus is going to save every one of his people. And yet people get in the way. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Next question. How serious does God take these? Well, the first thing here, write this down, the unrepentant believer will be judged. The unrepentant, did I miss something? Yes, the unrepentant unbeliever, thank you. In fact, reading over my notes one more time, I had said something about Jesus was this. It's like, no, I missed a nod in there. Jesus was not this. So if I ever make a heretical statement like that, just call it out, okay? That's okay to do. Thank you. The unrepentant believer. The unrepentant unbeliever will be judged, okay? That's the right thing. Put your finger there. Go back to Matthew 13. The unrepentant unbeliever will be judged. To get the context here, we have to start in verse 37, but our key verses are down a little bit further. Look at verse 37. Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age." Now here's our key verse. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, the world, all, what's your next little phrase? Causes of sin. Does that ring a bell? Where have we seen that before today? Matthew 18, verses 7, 8, and 9, five times. Jesus will gather, the angels will gather out all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we just read through that, and without understanding the cross, we think, oh, well, I'm sure I'm one of the righteous. If we're one of the righteous, it's not because of what we've done, it's because of what Jesus has done in our place. All right, we'll get to that a little bit more in a second. So, the unrepentant unbeliever will be judged. And that's what we just read there in Matthew 13, the causes to sin, those who turned or turned people away from Christ. What's the next part here? Believers. Believers can be guilty of stumbling others. And this is where we have to be careful, because as we read this passage in Matthew 18, we could all go out of here just feeling absolutely guilty, like, man, I'm in trouble. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is not serious. Sin is very serious. Turning away and turning people away from Christ is extremely serious. That's what Jesus' whole point is here. But even believers can be guilty of stumbling others. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Beginning in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. Why did Jesus have to do this? Because it was from the determined counsel of God from before the foundation of the world, what we saw in Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24. This is God's plan, his sovereign plan, verse 22. And Peter, one of his apostles, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. And we'll just make a little translation at the end of that. Far be it from you, Lord, you shall never save anyone. That's basically what Peter was saying, right? He was standing in the way. He was being an obstacle to God's saving purposes. Jesus, you're not going to die. And if Jesus doesn't die, no one is brought into Jesus' kingdom. No one is saved. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. What? Scandal. You are a scandal. That's the word right there. Stumbling block if you have a marginal note. So this is Peter with Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 23. This was last week. Peter with the Galatians. Paul opposed him to the face because Peter stood condemned by what he was doing when it came to the gospel. Are you greater than Peter? No. You and I can be, and I would venture to say are, guilty of doing the same things that Peter has done here, that is recorded for us. 2,000 years later, he turned people away from Christ. He was a believer. Now, next. Now, what is the difference between all the causes to sin, or causes of sin, stumbling blocks? In 1341, that the angels come and they take out and they send them to the eternal fire. What's the difference between all the causes of sin in chapter 1341 and Peter with Jesus, or Peter with the Galatians? Question, was Peter being a stumbling block? Was Peter being a stumbling block? Yes. Peter was being a cause to sin. It says in Galatians 2, even Barnabas was carried away with Peter's hypocrisy. What's the difference? Answer. J-Dubs? All right? The difference is being found in Christ or not. The difference is being found in Christ or not. Just gave you one big space there. The difference between causes to sin who are taken out by the angels and Peter who was being a stumbling block, what's the difference? They both were stumbling. Others. Found in Christ or not? Those who are causes to sin, taken by the angels and cast into the fiery furnace, are or are not Christ's. They are unrepentant unbelievers. Who are Christ's in the same passage? The righteous. Peter didn't look too righteous here, did he? Peter looked righteous in Galatians? No, he didn't. He was causing people to stumble. But he didn't look too righteous. Oh, but he was. Why was he righteous? Because he belonged to God who chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is inevitable that people cause other people to stumble. Even believers can and do. It's not a good thing. It is very serious, as Jesus' words show here. God will work on his own. And he won't leave us there without training and discipline. If you are like Peter, if you are one of Christ's. He grew Peter. He didn't leave Peter to keep on doing what he had been doing. All right? Peter was stumbling there. He was stumbling other people. Jesus didn't leave him there. He grew him. Peter, when we read his letters, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself saw out of Peter's change. We must all take heed to seriously consider, though, I think there is an application, though, here for us as believers. Sin is very serious, as Jesus is saying here. And we all need to take heed to consider where our particular dangers lie as offenses or things that cause us to depart from Jesus. When we fall into sin, we are often caused to doubt. Jesus wouldn't save me. Sin causes us to doubt that Jesus would save us. How can I be one of his if I do that? Or think that thing. I think that way. How can I be one of Jesus's? I keep turning to that instead of to Jesus. So may God allow us to be honest with ourselves by asking God, what are my designer lusts, as it were? Jesus is not teaching here the mutilation of your body. How do we know? Well, you can cut an eye out, you can cut a foot off, you can cut a hand off, and you can still go to hell. Sin originates in our inner mind, our will, our emotions, our heart. Not our organ that pumps blood, but in our heart, our inner man. You can't cut that out. What Jesus is saying is that we need to deal with sin because sin is evil. It's serious. It's anti-God. And its payment required the death of the Son of God. Now, what is your particular area where you struggle? You know it. I don't. The sin and weight that's so closely clings to us, as it says in Hebrews 12, where you need by God's grace to lay it aside and to run with endurance the race that God has set before you. Your particular sin that needs to be dealt with might be anger or rage. You have a real temper. Abusive words. Stealing money from an employer. Stealing goods from an employer. Not working the time you're supposed to work. Or being lazy. Theft of his possessions. Your designer lust might be lust. Objectifying women. Members of the opposite sex objectifying men to fulfill your own lusts. or tearing down other people with your words. Some people struggle with things that others don't. And so each one of us must be honest before the Lord about where we struggle and deal with our sin. And by using this exaggerated language, as it were, as cutting something off, cutting something out, Jesus is saying, whatever it is, no matter how precious it may be to you, if it is sin or leads us into sin away from Christ, and we cannot control that thing, then we must, by God's grace, seek to remove that thing from our lives. Well, how do we do this? Well, we do this through the gospel. The great answer for these things is the gospel. A man named Adam actually represented us all and put a stumbling block in front of every one of us. And he brought in original sin, which as our representative has plunged every single one of us today into sinful corruption from which we can do nothing to escape on our own. Talk about a stumbling block. Who was that? Adam. All right, you might have thought I was talking about an Adam that lives today. This was Adam number one, Garden of Eden, first man created. And yet as soon as Adam fell, God came with a message of good news. God didn't say, Adam to the fire right now. He could have. It would have been just to do that. He didn't do that. He came with a message of good news, a future redeemer who would crush the head of the deceiver by his own death. The redeemer's death in place of our death. A man named Saul put tremendous stumbling blocks in front of Jesus' little ones in the early church, persecuting them to the death. Jesus showed his great grace to him. He is also known as Paul, the writer that God used to give us 13 of our New Testament books that are a testimony to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Recently in our culture and society, so we have two biblical examples. Recently in our culture and society, there's a man who has been the richest rap music artist in the United States. He is married to somebody that you probably have heard of, you can't help but not hear of, Kim Kardashian. His name is Kanye West. And he has sung for most of his life about sexually exploiting and objectifying women. He has put many stumbling blocks before people. And in the last year, Kanye West has come to have a testimony of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. He has now been speaking and singing about what God has done for him through Jesus. And his wife, Kim Kardashian, recently said, "Right now, we are not on the same path." Now, obviously, as a famous person, many people will try to influence him. We should pray for him, for God's grace to continue to work in him, to grow him, to sustain him. Question, what changes people, on your sheet, what changes people from being stumbling blocks against Christ to being lights for Christ? What changed Adam? What changed Saul? What has apparently changed Kanye West? What's changed me? What did they do to stop being stumbling blocks? Adam hid. Saul was going to kill more Christians. Kanye West was just as interested in objectifying women in more of his songs. What did they do? Nothing. They didn't do anything. God revealed himself to them, did he not? Here's the answer. God powerfully worked in them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God powerfully worked in them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has promised to judge stumbling blocks. Those who are taken at the end of the age, causes to sin, taken out of the world by the angels and perish in fire. Will God judge them? Yes, that's their judgment. How about Peter, who stood in the face of our Lord Jesus and said, "May this never happen. This won't happen." Did God judge Peter? He judged Peter when he judged Jesus, in whom Peter believed. I should be cut off. God must do what he said he would do. He must punish. And if he doesn't punish, God is not what? He is not just. He's a liar. So, he did punish. Did he punish me? No. He punished Jesus, and I am made free. Jesus was cut off, as it were, on the cross in the place of his people. Now, how much does God demand of us not to stumble other people? That's probably very poorly worded. What level of obedience to that does God require? Perfect. We are all doomed then if perfection is the standard and we don't reach perfection. If we stumble somebody one time, we're doomed. But we are unable to do that. But know this today, friend, Jesus has kept that standard perfectly. Jesus has never stumbled anyone sinfully. We know that Jesus stumbled people because we looked at that just recently. Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended, scandalized when you said that, Jesus? That was not sinful. Jesus never stumbled anyone sinfully. And if you trust Jesus today, he paid for all the times that you have stumbled someone, for all the times that I have stumbled someone, if I trust him today. He shed his blood on the cross. He died to wash away our sin and to make us clean. And by his perfect life on this earth, God has given us credit for Jesus's never stumbling anyone. You believe that? He gave us credit for Jesus's work. God treated Jesus on the cross as if Jesus had been a stumbling block like me and a cause to sin in other people. Jesus, who never did stumble anyone, suffered the just suffering for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And if you are trusting this same Jesus today, do you know what? God is working in you by the power of his Holy Spirit to bring about what he has already fulfilled. He's working in his little ones, his disciples, you and me, if we're trusting Jesus. He is working in us today, growing us in our understanding of what is right and holy, and giving us more and more a desire to honor Jesus by honoring his little ones. By turning them again and again and again to Jesus. And his Spirit shows us, if you're in Christ, his Spirit shows you and he shows me where we're not measuring up. And because of his great love for us, we are compelled more and more as his children to seek to live in a way that makes much of Jesus before others. And making much of Jesus before others is the complete opposite of stumbling others away from Jesus. And when we still fail in this, we don't run from God, we run to God. Through Christ, who is our advocate, our defense attorney, as it were, with the Father. And Jesus says, "Father, I paid it all for him. I paid it all for her. There is nothing left to pay. Forgive them." Now, if you have a new nature, if you belong to Jesus, if you are trusting him, he will not let you go on causing other people to stumble. He will bring things to your mind by his Spirit. How do we know that? He did that with Peter. And he does that with all of his children. Was what Peter did wrong? Absolutely. Jesus called him out for it. Paul called him out for it. That's why we have each other. We have to sometimes call each other out for that. You're stumbling there. You're causing another to stumble in this way. God will see to it that you are putting those things to death. It may not be overnight, but it is a process that he is doing in every one of his children. Jesus says, eliminate the causes to stumble. And if he gave us his all, we can, by his grace, see what offends the one who died for us. And by that same grace that we don't deserve, God can show us the evil of what our flesh desires to do, that which put Jesus on the cross, and we can be gospel equipped to fight against the desires of our flesh. But it comes from looking first to Christ. It starts within us, and God works it out of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may God help us to consider where we're weak, where we struggle mightily with our flesh, and by God's grace to get rid of anything, no matter how costly or precious it may be to us, because we love the one who was cut off so that we might live. Our last verse this morning, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, you may have a little title in your Bible that says, The Remnant of Israel. That's by faith. And then at verse 11, it says, Gentiles were grafted in. You may not know, if you're not around plants a lot, there might be an apple tree and you're trying to produce a certain kind of apples, and so you take the little seedling tree and you take another part of another tree and you cut them on an angle and you tape them together and do some different things and you get them to grow together. That's grafting in something else. And if you start in verse 17, but if some of the branches, that's referring to the Jewish people. If some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root. What's the nourishing root? Christ. In the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, Jewish people were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their what? Unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And the key for us here is 22 and 23. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. How did they fall? Verse 20, they fell because of unbelief. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Now, let's finish reading there. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So your last space is here. What does it mean to continue in his kindness? What is ultimate kindness? That God would give us Christ. That is ultimate kindness. That God would give us Christ. How do we receive his kindness? How did those who were part of that visible part of Israel, how were they cut off? Through unbelief. How were those who are Gentiles grafted in? Through receiving his kindness. That's faith. We trust Jesus. That's your answer. We trust this Jesus. We believe what God has said about him. It is faith in him. Jesus was cut off for all who trust in him. Now they will never be cut off if they have trusted in him. Those who fail to trust Jesus will be cut off, facing the severity of God, God's wrath. And we say today, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you trusting Jesus and at peace with God, or are you facing the severity of God's wrath because you refuse Jesus? And so let us trust him. There is nothing to be arrogant about, is there? In verse 18 again, he said, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The branches don't support the root. Christ supports the branches. And if we are believing, it is all because God has united us through giving us faith to the root, who is Jesus. And as we meditate on this, as we consider this, as we think of this, God causes us by his grace to trust him and, as it were, receive his little ones more and more, growing in that, and by God's grace, less and less, we are stumbling those others away from Christ. Let us thank him. Let us love him. Let us worship him. Let us continue by God's grace to trust our Lord Jesus. Father, there is so much in these couple of verses. And I pray that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to guide our eyes and our minds again and again to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, Father, grow us in grace and knowledge of him. Grow us in encouraging and receiving your little ones, directing them to Jesus again and again. And Father, grow us away from being stumbling blocks. I pray for those who stumble today at Christ. I pray that you would be gracious to open their eyes to see his glory. Father, that they would turn to him in faith for peace with you, for righteousness, for power to live in the way that you call us to live. Thank you for your work in our hearts. May your Spirit continue to work in us as we close today. In Jesus' name, amen.